I would like to invite your attention to Paul's last letter, his second epistle to Timothy, reminding you that he only wrote four personal epistles, and half of them were written to this young man, Timothy. Before I get into the message tonight, let me just say that I appreciate the kind comments that have been spoken about me, but I'd like you to know the trepidation that I have, because when it comes to preachers, and you try to find a group in a single organization, I think the favors have to fall on the Free Presbyterian Church. I go over to North Ireland to preach, and I look in the congregation and see some ministers present, and wish above everything that I could sit where they're sitting and let them stand where I'm standing. So if I say nothing about it, you will think that I'm in agreement with the kind comments that are made, and I am not. I would far rather sit here tonight and listen to your pastor. I've heard him just sufficient number of times to know that it would profit me greatly if he were doing the preaching and I were doing the listening. I'd also like to say, I go about from church to church, week after week, traveling in different parts of the world, and it's an astonishing thing that you come into a group of strangers, and because there is a common love for Christ, they're only strangers for a very brief time. And at the end of 3 or 4 days, we part company, maybe never being able to see again, to see each other again, and looking forward to the day when we will see each other and we never have to say goodbye. But I particularly appreciate you because of your attention given to the Word of God, and I love you because you love Him. And tomorrow night's my last night. So I guess we're not providing towels by the church. You'll have to bring your own towels. And we'll weep and say goodbye tomorrow night. But I just want to say tonight, I love you, and I appreciate the love and affection that you give to the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. I'm looking in 2 Timothy. And if I can start reading for you in verse 3, I'd like you to listen to the word. Remember that it is Paul that is writing this. He is not in his house prison. He's in the Mamertine prison. It was a rat-infested bottle dungeon. They let him into it through a rope that went down. They called it a sepulcher, because there were so many people who were waiting for execution but died before the execution occurred in the prison. And Paul is there. It's one floor beneath the street level. He could have heard the chariots as they were passing down the street. Just outside of where he was the palace, the center of government in the Senate, the great imperial Colosseum, where men and women that loved God went to their death. And he has no power to resist them but the pen that is in his hand. And the pen is mightier than the sword. I went to Rome. I did what a friend of mine asked me to do. I waited up for sunrise. I noticed when the sun came up, I was in the Hilton Hotel on one of those hills, and I noticed when the sun came up, it started cutting through the fog that lay over the city. And as one layer of fog was peeled off by the rising sun, and then another layer, the first thing that came through the fog were the spires of churches. And I thought, what a compliment to this great man of God. I'm somewhat disturbed that this man, who has written more of the Bible than any other single writer, that this man has never had a stamp dedicated to him. There's one to Elvis Presley. There's no need to go into the people they honor by stamps. But the man that used the most powerful pen in history, the man who influenced more people than any other single individual writer, never got a stamp dedicated to him. He's been captured for the second time. He's in that Mamertine prison waiting to die. I can tell from the way that he's talking to Timothy that he expects something to happen at any moment. He pleaded with Timothy that he would come as quickly as it was possible to visit him, that he would bring with him the coat or cloak, the books and the parchment, and that he'd bring John Mark with him. I was particularly fascinated by the fact that he wants John Mark and the cloaks, the books and the parchment, and they by themselves could have easily delivered and met the desire of the apostle. But he wanted Timothy to bring them. And that spoke to me, because I'm interested in that old apostle that has built these churches all over Asia and Europe. And he's come to the end of his days. And he's looking with the last words that he's got to give. And they apply to us only in terms of application. But listen to what he states in verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers. When you think about it, I thank God that I've not failed to remember you in my prayer. I wonder what prompted him to say those words. He said in verse 4, I'm greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I might be filled with joy. His joy did not experience its fullness, nor would it, until Timothy appeared in his presence. Then he said in verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also, therefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Another version would render that you rekindle the flame. That Paul is perceptive that there's something missing in Timothy's life. And Timothy has allowed fear instead of faith to govern him. And Paul wants him to come and stand in his presence and identify with him. And it is entirely possible that when Onesimus, at the end of this first chapter, made his way and found Paul in prison, and then apparently, according to the expositors, they tell me that it's in all likelihoodness that Onesimus was now dead and may have died because he identified with the Apostle Paul. And Paul wants Timothy to come, shake off his cowardice, and come and visit him in the prison at this time. He said, God did not give us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. That was the clue that Paul got that told him the fire was going out in Timothy's heart. And perfect love casteth out fear. And is it not a strange coincidence that when the Spirit wrote to that church pastored by Timothy, that in his last communication He said to him, I have this against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. The very thing that he sensed in the pastor of the church, he then experienced in the church itself. I read those verses only to give you the atmosphere in which Paul is trying to revive a fire within his evangelist son in the faith. And in doing so, in chapter 2, he tells him one thing to keep in mind. And I'm reading in verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. I've wondered, if I had the responsibility of the apostle, and I was trying to write my last words to encourage him to become fired up again for Christ, and not to be ashamed of the testimony of his Lord, nor of me as prisoner, I wonder what advice I would have given him that would help him to face the crisis and take a timid and a shy, retiring evangelist and make him a torch burning for God. Would I have used this? Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. If you wanted to become a member of the Church of Rome, there are 7 tenets to which you must subscribe. It includes the infallibility of the Pope. It includes the celibacy of the priest. It directs your attention to different things. But if you want to become a believer and identify with the cause of God in Christ, there are 6 things that you must accept. One is the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. One is the sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ. One is the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. One is the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. One is the personal ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last is the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that Christianity is Christ. Christianity and conversion is a relationship with this person that came into the world nearly 2,000 years ago. And Timothy is saying to him, pay attention to the fact. Let it govern your mind. Let it put fire back into your soul. Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. It's amazing if you read the pages of history how they have tried to do everything to offset the fact that he is risen from the dead. They said, for example, the women mistook the tomb. It was in the twilight of an early morning. They were distraught because they knew that a large stone had been put over the side of the tomb and they were going to somehow have to have it removed. But they went to the wrong tomb. How could an intelligent person accept that conclusion? When the disciples started preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the authorities could have taken them to the tomb where his body was lying and given all the evidence they needed that the resurrection was perpetrated by the diseased mind of his disciples. Another group said, listen to the testimony of the guards. That only convinces me the more that he has risen from the dead. When I listen to what the guards are saying, their argument is, we fell asleep. And while we were asleep, men came and stole his body. What soldier appointed to the task of defending and protecting a piece of property for the empire will freely admit that he went to sleep when he should have been on duty? Why is he not summoned to a trial for confessing that? And if he does confess it, what court in the world would listen to the testimony of anybody that said they were sleeping when the crime was committed? How would they know how the body disappeared and what caused its disappearance to happen? And then I like the way Professor Furbin put it, because he said that if these men had created the faith, they would have remained unchanged. Explain to me why just a few nights before, the nine of them that were at the gate started running for their lives, and a cloud of dust was on that south part from the Mount of Olives while they made their way out of town. And John is secretly in the rooms when the trial has taken place, but we can't find him, and he gives no prominence to his presence. And Peter is standing warming his hands at a charcoal fire and denying his master with a curse. Tell me, what accounts for the change in those men? A few days later, they face the same tribunal that put their master to death, and in the threats that were given to them, they said it is better for us to obey God than men. And with boldness, they declared the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who can account for the change that happened in the lives of those disciples? If you take all the arguments against the resurrection, they will all fit into one of two categories: either hallucination or resuscitation. If I take the hallucination argument, the basic of it is that these men thought they saw him risen from the dead. It was in strange places where it happened. It was at strange times when it occurred. And what they saw became so real to them that they were convinced that he was risen from the dead. Convinced sufficiently that they were willing to go and die for what they thought they saw. That's only substituting one argument with another argument. But according to the inspired writer, he was seen above 500 brethren at once. That means there are 500 miracles I am asked to accept instead of one intelligent explanation, and that is that he rose from the dead. If it's not an hallucination, then they argue it's a resuscitation. The argument they give is that he didn't die, that they took him, assuming that he was dead, down from the cross, put him into a tomb, moved a stone against the door, sealed it, put a guard around it, but he wasn't dead. If I'm not mistaken, I think it was Josephus that said it took 20 men to get that stone over the tomb. Here is a man that spent 1 week in passion. Here is a man that's been deprived of sleep and deprived of food, and then brutally treated in the courts of men, and then taken when they thought he was dead, but only in a coma, put into a tomb sealed without oxygen, and he's there for 3 days, and then that man with 5 bleeding wounds in his body got up from his tomb, threw aside the stone, overpowered the guard. Utterly ridiculous, foolish nonsense. It is intelligent to believe any man that gives credit to reason will say, all the arguments compiled against the resurrection are invalid, and the resurrection is its own intelligent commentary. Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised, no hallucination. From the dead, no resuscitation, according to my gospel. There's a little incident that happens that arrests my attention. He said it is according to my gospel. He means by that it's harmonious with my gospel. When I declare my convictions and put them into argumentative form, there is no embarrassment on my part to add to the catalogue of events that Christ rose from the dead. It blends with perfect harmony on everything else that I know about this Christ. One day, my Lord, on the day of His resurrection, found a couple of His disciples sad, discouraged, despondent, and forlorn. And He came to them and said to them, "Why are you so sad?" They said, "Are you a stranger and you don't know the things that have happened?" And they used past tense for all the hope that they had. We had hoped that it should have been He that would have redeemed. But that's past. We saw Him crucified. We saw Him dead and we saw Him buried. And the stranger said to the couple, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. Ought not Christ to suffer these things and enter into His glory?" And beginning at Moses and the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. By the time they departed company with them, one turned to the other and said, "I've got heartburn." Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked with us by the way? I think I would gladly say I'd sacrifice this arm if I could have been allowed to listen to the Bible study conducted by the Master. And I've wondered many times, what was it that He told them? Because to Him, the Scriptures or Moses and the prophets are only the Old Testament. What is there in the Old Testament that becomes so obviously prophetic prediction about my Lord? And one of the most common, obvious answers is the story of Jonah. And my Lord made it clear that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And He may have unraveled that story for them and brought point to point to convince them and then encourage them and lift them out of their despondency. He may have told them about the birds that were used at the cleansing of the leper, because they took two birds. They slew one of them. They took the blood from the slain bird, they smeared it across the wingtips of the living bird, and they released the living bird to go. In the one, He was delivered for our offenses. In the other, He was raised again for our justification. And it may have been that my Lord took them to that story. Or it may have been that He took them to Abraham. And Abraham's experience with his only child of promise. And on the authority of God's promise to him, that one would become a father of a multitude. But something strange happened that must have been beyond Abraham's comprehension. I know that he made intelligent research into the fact. God came to him and said to him, "Take now thy son, thine only son whom thou livest." And He asked him to make him a sacrifice for the Lord. I wonder if I'd been present on that mountain. Because just before they got there, they said to the men, "Stay here with the ass. The lad and I will go yonder to worship. And it's a plural, we will come again." He knew he was going to slay him. And I know he's a father and this is his only beloved child whom he loves. And I would like to have asked Abraham, "How do you have the courage to get that knife in your hand?" And Abraham would have replied to me, I got that courage 3 days ago. When the command was given that this is what God wanted, I calculated that if God wanted him dead, and he is the father of a multitude of people, then God would have to raise him from the dead. Hebrews 11:19. He went up that mountain in utter confidence that the child to be slain would be raised again from the dead, from whence also we receive him in a figure. Or what about Job's losses? I wonder if he went to that portion of Scripture where everything that was valuable and precious to Job perished and was taken from him. I wonder, in the tenacity of faith with which he clung to the integrity of God, and God rewarded him for what happened and doubled everything that he lost. And you go to the end of the book, and he did double everything that he lost. He doubled everything with the exception he lost 7 sons and 3 daughters, and God gave him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And Carlyle said that was the cruelest thing that God could have done. If you double the number of animals, why would you not double that which is his greatest delight in the 7 sons and 3 daughters that perished? And you only gave him 7 sons and 3 daughters. But F.W. Boren said, but look at it carefully, and you'll find out that when sheep, camel, and oxen die, they no longer exist. But when a child dies, he only goes to the other side of the River Jordan, and he waits on the other side for his companions to come. And in the light of a resurrection, he was the father of 14 sons and 6 daughters. But only if you bring resurrection light to bear on the passage. And that, in my understanding, is something that possibly could have been spoken to him. Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, in perfect blending harmony with everything else that I believe about Jesus Christ. Can I tell you another thing that I think Paul is trying to convince young evangelist Timothy in this persuasion? And it's the logic of the resurrection, not just the harmony of it. He said, Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. When he mentioned the name Jesus, he's speaking about a first advent. When he mentions the name seed of David, he's speaking about a second advent. When he takes the titles, one that belongs to his shame at Calvary, the other one that belongs to his glory when he is coronated, and you put both of those titles into one person, automatically, logically, you have a resurrection involved. The one that came and died for sinners must be raised in order to undertake the title seed of David. Therein lies the logic of the resurrection. Let me ask you to look, because it's uncommon, in the book of Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching his Pentecostal sermon. I want you to notice how Peter argues. This was above and beyond everything I expected from Peter, but I know that he was speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit. He said in verse 23 in his great Pentecostal sermon of Acts chapter 2, he said, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Why? For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. If you go to the basis, the basic of logic, it would be in the formulation of what we might call a syllogism. A syllogism, though there's more to it than what I'm explaining, are two premises that bring an unalterable conclusion. If I say for premise number one that all men are sinners, and I deduct that I am a man, it is incontrovertible that I am a sinner. That is a syllogism. And what Peter sees in the statements made in prophetic scripture, he sees a piece of syllogism. He says there, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Secondly, He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Conclusion, my flesh will rest in hope. That's the simple syllogism of the resurrection. What does it mean? If I go back into the history of sin, it has a double history. It affected humanity in Adam and Eve, but it also affected previous to that an angelic world. And the angels had a different relationship with God than man enjoyed. I'm not saying a preferable one, I'm just saying a different one. It was stated when he spoke about children that their angels behold their father to his face. An angel had a face-to-face relationship with God. Man walked with him in the cool of the day. That's a side-by-side relationship. When sin came into the angelic world, those that fell were robbed of a face-to-face relationship with God. And when man fell, he was robbed of a side-by-side relationship with God. Now go back to what Peter is quoting. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my flesh will rest in hope. In other words, he did not die for his sin. Fundamental, basic, accepted, and I understand that. But if he didn't die for his sin, for whose sin did he die? For yours and for mine. And if he did, then I understand the precept of this resurrection syllogism. I understand what Peter is trying to communicate to the men on the day of Pentecost. What he's trying to say to them is, he died for our sins, not for his own sins. And I don't know if you've ever given thought to it, but if I were to ask you a question, is sin finite or infinite? If I ask Shedd, the theologian, he would tell me that it's infinite. And he gets his deductions from the offended party in the sin. He said, for example, if I slap my brother on the face, my brother will slap me. If I do the same thing to my father, he'll take me to the woodshed. If I do the same thing to a policeman, he'll lock me up in prison. If I do the same thing to a king in an autocratic country, I die for treason. My act didn't change, but the offended party in my act changed. So Shedd says, therefore God being infinite, the offense against God must also be infinite. But the theologian Strong said he didn't accept that viewpoint. And he predicated it all upon that verse in Romans, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I'm not trying to minimize sin in its ugly, vast, contemptible issue. What I am trying to say is, it wasn't infinite. It was finite. A woman with an issue of blood for 12 years came and touched the hem of his garment. He turned around and he said, "Who touched me?" And when the disciples apologized, not knowing what had taken place, the only explanation given that he knew otherwise, he perceived that virtue left his body. If, therefore, he is paying a price for your sin and for my sin, the consequence of bearing that on him required his death. But because my sin was finite and his supply was infinite, he lives after the power of an endless life. He was able to come back again from the dead. That's the logic of the resurrection. I say, the finiteness of my sin, the infiniteness of his supply, allowed him, where it possible and the issues were proper, he could have died for more than just for us. He was sufficient for all mankind, efficient only to those who turn to him and obey the voice of the Spirit in their heart. Let me go on. Remember, Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead in harmony with my gospel. And the last thing I ask you to think of is that personalizing of the gospel. He said, it's all in harmony according to my gospel. Can I say that sometimes we read the events that relate to the death and the resurrection of my Lord, and sometimes we don't give proper credence to it. We have this myth about Thomas. Thomas wasn't present at the first meeting they had as a group on the night that he rose from the dead. And because he wasn't promised, he said, "I would not believe it unless I can put my hand into his side and see the scars in his hand." And he would not otherwise accept the resurrection. But why pick on Thomas? Can I read you the record? It says in Matthew 28:17, some doubted. It says in Mark 16:11, they believed not. It says in Mark 16:13, neither believed they them. It says in Mark 16:14, he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them that had seen him after he was risen. And in Luke 24:11, it states, it seemed like idle tales, and they believed them not. I only know of one person that did not have to have the personal interview with Christ to change his doubts to certainties. And if there is one, it would be the Apostle John. Peter and John ran to the tomb when they heard the message. John was there first, being a younger man and able to sprint better. And he stood in awe at the gate or at the mouth of the grave. Peter came running and ran right into the room and looked around. The body had been taken through the wrappings, and 100 pounds of spices were mingled into wrappings that laid there with a vacant body. Nobody intelligently able to explain how the body got out of the wrappings. And John looked around the room, And notice that when they put a napkin over the face of the dead person, somebody had taken that napkin, had folded it, and put it in a place by itself. And John looked at that, and John saw the fingerprints of Jesus in the napkin. If anybody did, without having to have a personal interview with the Lord, John is the only one that I can think of that testimony is borne to that record. For the rest of them, a face-to-face meeting between Thomas and my Savior caused Thomas to call him my Lord and my God. When it came to Mary, Mary said, Rabboni, which means Master. When it came to Peter, Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. When it came to Paul, Paul said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In other words, any hesitancy in the acceptance of a resurrected Christ is dispelled if you can just get a meeting with him. And to those who may be here tonight that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I invite you to Christ. I want you to know that if it's possible in the power of faith to be able to meet him, you will say what every one of these disciples said. You're my Lord. You're my Master. And I accept in full confidence. You know the story of Jane Eyre? Jane Eyre's living as a governess in a large home. The man that owns the home is a married man and she doesn't know it. Affections have been exchanged between them. Promises of marriage have been given. But the former wife of this man was a demented woman living in an area of the building by herself, locked off. They thought insanity was a deadly disease and it would cause her to lose her life. And her husband was simply waiting for death to come and take her away. And that's what caused postponement on wedding dates. One night there's another postponement about to come. Jane is excited. There's a tall slit window in the room of her bedroom and a shaft of moonlight is coming and flooding the room. And she's too excited to close her eyes and go to sleep. And while she is looking around, anticipating the future, the handle of the door starts to open. A little squeak is heard on the hinges as the door is opening. And into this room flooded with moonlight walks this demented woman. I won't try to describe her. I'll only say that the noises she made and the appearance she had was frightening. And the next morning when Jane went down to the breakfast table, Jane said to her intended husband, I'd like an explanation for what happened last night. He inquired, well, what did happen? She said, this strange woman came into my room. And the argument given was, oh, you're just excited. It was all in your imagination. It really isn't for real. She said, that's not good enough. You come to my room with me. She took him up to the room and then she said, pointing at a dress that was intended for a wedding lying at the bottom of the bed, did that figment of my imagination tear up that dress? There's something more real. And I can tell you, I've seen the fragments of torn dresses and lives of people that have met the Master and a transforming change has happened in their life. and they have come to the place where they bow in His presence and they call Him Lord and they call Him Master. You see, it's not a figment of imagination. I've had a rather unusual experience knowing my Lord. I look back over my younger days. I went to preaching almost from the earliest time that I came by profession of faith to know Him. And I blush and wish I had some kind of eraser that could wipe those days off the chart. An arrogant, self-centered young man, assuming that I had done God a favor because I had prayed a sinner's prayer. I found out later, all that I have in Christ is because of His glory. It's because of His grace. If I got my just deserts, I'd burn in hell forever, rightly deserving it. But He most wonderfully found the sheep that had gone astray. With love bands He bound it. He carried it back to the fold. And I was that one lost sheep. Bishop Taylor Smith was riding in a train. A young lady was sitting opposite him in the carriage. And he witnessed to her about Christ. And he told her the impact of the death and resurrection of Christ on her debt that has to be settled with God someday. Better now at Calvary than later at a throne of judgment. And when he'd finished explaining what she had to do in order to become and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, she said to him, "Sir, you're dreaming." He lay back on the chair and his head hit the back behind him. He closed his eyes and little tributaries of tears went down his cheeks. If I'm not mistaken, he penned those words, "The world says I'm dreaming, but I know it's Jesus." He lightens the pathway of sin's darkest morn. If I am dreaming, let me dream on. My sins are gone. Timothy is in a very precarious position. But I'm not preaching to Timothy. I'm speaking about him, but preaching to you. Is your heart low on fuel? Is your love for Christ diminishing? A backslider is a person who can look back over his shoulder and remember a day when he enjoyed fuller and richer commitments with Christ. I say to those of you that have any fear for the days in which we live, Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead in harmony with my gospel. It's mine personally because I met him. God bless you.